Let's go ahead and get started. We're so glad to be here. I know you've already been welcomed this morning, but let me welcome you again. We are going to be continuing in our study of the Gospel of Mark. That is in the New Testament. It is the second book in the New Testament. So if you could grab a Bible and turn there. We've been going through Mark verse by verse at our church. That's something we're very passionate about at Fellowship Raleigh, is studying the Word of God as it is given to us, going through books of the Bible, going through those books of the Bible verse by verse. It's so fun. I love it. So the Gospel of Mark, this series is called The Son of God. And it's about Jesus, of course. And really, the book of Mark gets at answering three incredibly important questions. The first one, who is Jesus? Who really is Jesus? And everyone needs to have an answer to that question, and a good answer, and hopefully one from God's Word. It also, the book of Mark gets at, what is he about? Why did he come? And then the book of Mark answers the question, what does it really mean to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow him, to believe in him? So as we've been going through Mark, we've been seeing what God has to say to us through this letter or through this gospel, this story of Jesus' life and ministry. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 9 this morning. We're looking at a very important event in world history. It is the transfiguration of the Son of God. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 through 13. The title of the sermon this morning is The Cross Before the Crown. Now, in verse 1, just kind of giving you like a little bit of an orientation before we read this text so you kind of know where we're going. In verse 1, it's an introductory verse. Jesus makes a promise here in verse 1 of Mark chapter 9, and it sort of connects back to Mark chapter 8, which we looked at last week, and that's what happens first. But then in verses 2 through 8, it is this story, this account, which is also included in Luke and in Matthew's gospel, this account, the transfiguration, and you'll see what that's about in a minute. And then in verses 9 through 13, they're coming down the mountain and they're having a conversation about what just happened, and Jesus is teaching them and training them. So let me read to you this passage. My hope this morning, as you go through this passage, as we do it together, as you take notes and fill out your sermon note insert this morning and see the 2 points that we have there. As we go through it, my hope is that as we see this transfiguration, this transformation on this famous mountain in the New Testament, as we see that, as we study that, as we put ourselves there, my prayer is that we would be transformed, that we would be changed, and that this passage of Scripture would have a lasting impact on our lives. So let me read this passage to you and pray, and then we will begin. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 through 13. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God, after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let's make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. God's word for us this morning. How would you like to study that all week and give a sermon on it? Let's pray together for God to help us. Lord, we thank you this morning for giving us your word, and it is definitely great and a big topic that we have this morning to look at, and we want to understand it well, Lord, but we don't want to stop there with understanding. We want to be impacted by your truth. We want to be changed. We want to be greater disciples of yours, greater worshipers of yours. So God, we open our hearts to you. We confess sin. We acknowledge going in wrong directions, and we ask you this morning to give us direction, to help us, Lord. We love you. We thank you for loving us first and making us right with you and making us your children through Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The cross before the crown. Mark chapter 9. So there is an outline we're going to follow, and it's really two points, two principles, if you will, from the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. And the first point is verses 1 through 8, and it is this: I must be devoted to the Christ of the Word and to the Word of Christ. Now, I know that sounds tricky or fancy or whatever, but look, this is exactly what we see in this passage. We need to be devoted to the Christ, not of your opinion or my opinion or of culture or of a magazine or of a textbook in college, the Christ of the Word. Not the Christ we make and fabricate in our own image, but the Christ in whose image we're being conformed and transformed to. So I must be devoted to Christ of the Word, the true Christ. And then, other side of that coin is, I need to be devoted to the Word of Christ. That's the first point this morning. Now, let me remind you, the word Christ, it's not Jesus' last name. It's a title. It means Messiah. It means the Anointed One. So every time you see Christ in the New Testament, you could put your finger over it and just say out loud, Messiah. It's a word that connects the Old and New Testament. It's that Jesus is the fulfiller of all the promises made that there would be a Messiah. Jesus, Messiah, Jesus Christ. So let's look at verse 1. It says in verse 1 of chapter 9, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, Jesus is saying this to his 12 disciples, and he says to them, truly, he starts with that. Now, you always know in the Bible when Jesus is talking, if he says truly, it doesn't mean like, hey, normally I'm not telling truth, but right now I'm telling truth. No, it doesn't mean that. It means this is for emphasis. Truly, I'm emphasizing this. This is important. Hello. So he's saying, truly, some of you standing here, speaking not to us. Okay, look, hey, time out, wake up. He's not talking to you right now. We're reading the Bible. We're studying the Bible. He's talking to his 12 disciples. He says, truly, some of you, you're not going to die until you see the kingdom of God come with its power. That's verse 1. So what is this referring to? What is going on here? I used to think that verse 1 was like a gotcha verse. Very young, new Christian Matt Schoolfield, long time ago, not that long though, but used to think this is like one of those gotcha verses, you know? Like, I mean, it didn't like cause me to renounce my faith or anything, but I mean, I was like always kind of like, you know, what exactly is going on in that verse there? Because I'm pretty sure all those people that heard Jesus say this died, and I'm pretty sure we're still waiting on what I kind of consider to be what he promised here. And I always thought, you know, that kind of seems like an inconsistency, but I'm just going to keep reading my Bible. But as is often the case, I've grown to realize when there's something unclear in the Bible, the problem is not in the Bible. The problem is in my understanding of it. And the reality is there's many things that this could mean. Let me just tell you a few of them. What does Jesus mean? What is he promising them that they'll see? Do you know? Do you think you know? Some scholars say it's the destruction of the temple. that they'll see the kingdom break in through the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Some scholars think it's the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Some scholars think it's the church spreading the gospel and seeing thousands of people come to faith in Christ in the early days of Christianity. And it's this inbreaking of the power of the kingdom of God. And some of these guys that are standing here listening to Jesus, what he promised in verse 1, they saw that. So some people think that's what it is. Some people think it is verse 2. Like, he makes the promise in verse 1, and then verse 2 through 8, this going up on the mountain for some, that is, these three, Peter, James, and John, they get to go see, witness, experience this transfiguration. And many people say that's what it is. And I would argue for that. I would say that is what I think it is. But I don't think, I'm 100% sure, and I don't think anyone is. And look, it doesn't matter. It's not, as one pastor says, it's not a main thing. If it were a main thing, it would be a plain thing, because all the main things in the Bible are plain things. So what? Here's another quote I'll just read to you. There's no need to be specific in answering this question. In any and all of these ways, and no doubt others too, those with eyes to see could have perceived before they died that God had powerfully taken control of events and working his purposes in history. So, all right. So what is going on here is that Jesus makes this promise. Hey, some of you are going to see my glory before you die. Now, let's just not rip it out of context. What did he just say in chapter 8? He just said in chapter 8, verse 34, to these same disciples, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow after me. The radical call to discipleship. It's a hard call. He's saying you're going to pay the price. There's a cost to following Jesus. And then following that, there's this great encouragement. There's this great encouragement. Hey, but guys, some of you, it's not all cost. It's not all valleys. There's also mountaintops. Some of you are going to see my glory. Some of you are going to see evidence that as it is now, it won't always be, because you've seen a sneak preview of what it will be. Some of you are going to even see that and be able to tell others about it. And so be encouraged. That's what I think verse 1 is saying. And then verse 2 through 8 gives the encouragement. So let's continue. Again, the point this morning, this first point, I must be devoted to the Christ of the Word and the Word of Christ. So let's start going up the mountain now, okay? Verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, I want you to see a couple things here in these verses. First off, Jesus picks three of his disciples to be closer to him than the other disciples and to go have this experience. So next time you're planning your birthday party, or you're planning your baby shower, or you're planning your wedding, or you're planning whatever, don't feel so bad about inviting some and not inviting everyone. The Son of God did it. And you have to do that, right? You have to focus. You have to have deep relationships with some. It's for the benefit of all. So that's what Jesus does here. And he takes them on what I would call a theological field trip. It's a theological field trip. He's taking them up this high mountain to learn something about who he is. He is the Christ. Not of their imagination or their conception or even their expectations. He is the Christ of the Word. And we need to be devoted to the Christ of the Word. So he takes them up this mountain. It's a theological field trip. I actually went on a theological field trip when I was in seminary. I took a preaching class, and the pastor, he was also the teacher. He was like a pastor from the city where the seminary was, and they had him come in and teach the class. And he said, "We're going on a field trip today, guys." We're like, "Okay." And so we all got in our cars and followed him, and we went to a cemetery. And we all went out in the cemetery, and we stood there, and I'm thinking, okay, he's going to teach us how to do funerals, right? And so we're out there, and he's like, all right, everybody stand around. And he gets his Bible out, and he starts preaching a long sermon at the tombstones. And he's just preaching his heart out. And this is a famous pastor. You'd know his name if I said it. And he was a teacher at the seminary. And he's preaching his heart out, and he's asking them to respond to his sermon and to place their faith in the Lord. And we're like, what is he doing? He's like lost his mind. And he turns to us and he says, guys, people are spiritually dead apart from the grace of God. And apart from you praying for your sermons and asking God to move in people's lives, your sermons are as powerful as my sermon is right now over these tombstones. And it's just this powerful theological field trip that we went on where we all kneeled down and spent time praying that we would always rely on God to move and not on our own strength or our voices or whatever. So look, this is a theological field trip of a different kind, where they are going up on this high mountain to learn about Christ. And so what does it say in verse 3 or in verse 2? It says, he was transfigured before them. Anyone know what transfigured means? The word, the Greek word, and we're not, you know, a fancy study the Greek in every single passage type of church, but look, it's sometimes good to know. The word here is the word that we get the English word metamorphosis from. It means to transform. And so Jesus is transfigured, and I've wondered, why does it say transfigured if the word's transform? And I think it's because there's not a fundamental transformation of Jesus here in the way that we hope to transform. Like, hey, I hope I can just transform my life, which means become who I'm not. That's not what happens with Jesus. It's just his external appearance is altered and transfigured such that the disciples see who he also is, because he's fully man, Jesus, humble, incarnate, but he's also fully God. And so that's what we see here, is we see a transfiguration. In fact, in Luke's account of the transfiguration, he doesn't even say the word transfiguration. He just says Jesus altered his appearance. He allowed them to see his glory. That's what's happening on this theological field trip on this high mountain with James, John, and Peter. This is so awesome. It's amazing. Look at what it says in verse 3. It says, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white. His clothes became radiant. And you know, Peter and James and John, they're thinking about Sunday school growing up, and they're thinking about their Old Testament. And Psalm 104 comes to mind, which says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light, as with a garment stretching out the heavens like a tent. He robes himself with light. And they're thinking, oh man, Jesus, his clothes are light. He's the Lord. He's the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D of Psalm 104. He's Yahweh. He's God. They're like, oh my gosh, it's amazing. They're floored by this. This is some theological field trip. And then it says that his clothes turned white. Look what it says. Look there at verse 3. Look down. Make sure your translation has this. I think they all do. It says, as no one on earth could bleach them. What does that mean? That means you go find the best bleacher of clothes in the entire world, and they could not, with all of their skills and their bleach and their techniques, bleach clothes as white as the white that they're seeing. What are they actually saying, though? This is what they're saying. They're saying, look, the RGB color system, it doesn't work to describe this white that we're seeing. This is a no one on earth can. This is a otherworldly color that we're seeing. What's the point here? The point is this: words fail. That's the point. Words fail. When you get in front of the transfigured Christ, the glorious Christ, it's like, the vocabulary is just done. It's like white, but not white. You know, it's like really bright, like he's wearing light. It's like, I don't know what I'm talking about. I just seen God, and I'm just going to fall down now, which is what they do. Now, in Mark's version, it says that they get very terrified. But in Luke's version, it says that they fall face down. And it's Jesus who says, get up, don't be afraid. But this is the response that they have to seeing Jesus transfigured. A glimpse of his glory, a sneak preview of who he is also, in addition to the suffering servant who's going to go to the cross. So I would ask you to stop here and think about where we are right now and how we should apply what we're looking at. This is Jesus. What in our lives are we putting before this Christ? This is Jesus Christ. We have such a proclivity to put idols in our lives before Christ. But what idol can compete with Christ? What is an idol, you say? Anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart, your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. An idol is that thing you look and you say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll be okay. I'll know I have value. I'll feel secure. That's an idol. What would you put in that spot when you could put Christ in that spot? And yet we do so often. And you say, how do you locate your idols? This has been so helpful to me. How do you locate your idols? Well, the Bible's very clear. It says that we have three types of relationships with idols. We love them, we trust in them, and we obey them. So if you want to locate your idols, you just ask those questions. What do I love? What are my daydreams about? What do I enjoy imagining? What are my fondest daydreams? And are they in subject to this glorious Christ? Look at what you trust. Look at your nightmares. What do you fear most? What if you lost it would make you feel like life is not worth living? You follow that, you find your idol. Or you find Christ. Look at what you obey. Look at your most unyielding emotions. I'm so angry right now, I feel like I can't even control my anger. Why? Because you can't control it. Why? Because you're obeying something. You're yielded to something. You're yielded to an idol. I can't control these emotions. Unyielding emotions will lead you right to your idol, or will lead you to Christ. So what are our idols? What do we put in the place of this Christ? And why do we do it? Think about this Christ that we're seeing. This transfigured Christ. This Christ that also is, that will be, this glorious Christ. I mean, think about like what he could do for us. Think about how worthy he is of our worship. I mean, could he help you in your family? Could he help you in your marriage? Could he guide you in your life? Could he, you know, bring you security? Could this glorious Christ do that? Yes, he could. Why would we look anywhere else? And so we need to be devoted to this Christ of the Word. And we also, though, need to be devoted, this is the other side of this point, to the Word of Christ. So let's keep going. Verse 4. And there appeared to them, so they're on the mountain, and then some other characters walk into this scene. Verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So verse 4, we see Elijah and Moses come onto the mountain and start talking with Jesus. Now, who are they? Well, who is Elijah? He is from 800 BC. He is probably the most prominent prophet in the Old Testament and the last great prophet in the Old Testament. He represents the prophets in this picture that we're looking at. Who is Moses? He's from 1400 BC. He's the deliverer of Egypt in the of Israel from Egypt in the Exodus, in the book of Exodus. He is the giver of the law at Mount Sinai. And they're up there talking with Jesus. So the representative of the prophets and the representative of the law are up there talking with Jesus as if to say, look, the law and the prophets, they point to Christ. The Old Testament, the whole thing, it points to Christ. It's all about Jesus. That's the point. And so here, Elijah and Moses are hanging out with Jesus. They're talking, and Peter is like, Rabbi, this is good. He's like, what you were talking about in chapter 8, deny ourselves, take up our cross, all that stuff. I'm glad we've now moved on. This right here, now this is what we're talking about. This is good. This is what we need to do, Jesus. I like this. Let's do that. Let's keep it this way. Let me make a tent for you, Jesus. We'll make one for you. We'll also make one for Moses and for Elijah. Let's have three tents. Now there's three of us, James, John, Peter. We'll make them two-man tents. And we'll be able to be in your presence perpetually, to hear from you, to enjoy your glory. This is good. Let's do this. That's what Peter's saying. And you know Peter's personality. When he doesn't know what to say, and actually the text says he didn't know what to say, but he still said something. That's his personality. In one of the other accounts of the transfiguration, it says while he was still speaking, the cloud began to come over him. It's like, God's like, okay, send the cloud. Peter's talking. It's like unbelievable. You know, and really, I do think that the cloud is the response to what Peter is saying. It's like, Peter, what you're saying is just, you just totally don't get it. You get an A+ for your zeal, for your passion, for your fervor, but you still don't get it. And so God's presence comes around the mountain in this cloud, and it is just like the picture in the book of Exodus with Moses on Mount Sinai. And who knows what Peter was thinking? Maybe he was even thinking how Moses met with God in a tent, and he was thinking, okay, hey, we'll do that. We'll do it here. We'll make three tents. Who knows? No one does know. But what we do know is that in verse 7, it says, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. You could almost mentally put in parentheses, stop talking and listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Don't worry about Elijah and Moses. Listen to Jesus. Why do I say that? In verse 8, Elijah and Moses, poof, they disappear. Peter, not three tents, not one tent. Peter, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Peter, like us, was having trouble listening to God. He was having a hard time. He was really good at listening to himself and to his thoughts, to his feelings, and to his ideas, and to his expectations, but he was having a hard time listening to God's word, listening to God's son, listening to Jesus. This is a funny story about being a bad listener, and I'll share it with you. There's a story about Franklin Roosevelt. Now, he's a president, right? A former president of the United States. And here in our story is Jesus, the Son of God. So Franklin Roosevelt often endured long receiving lines at the White House. And he complained that no one actually paid attention to what he said. You know, I wonder if Jesus felt that way with his disciples sometimes. He's like, they're so caught up in the fervor of being around the king and seeing the kingdom come and all their excitement and the pomp of politics and everything. They don't even listen to what I'm saying. Maybe in a small, really incomparable way. That's kind of the Franklin Roosevelt story. No one listened to him in these reception lines. So one day, during a reception, he decided to try an experiment. To each person who passed down the line and shook his hand, he murmured, I murdered my grandmother this morning. The guests responded with phrases like, marvelous, keep up the good work, we're proud of you, God bless you, sir. It was not till the end of the line, while greeting the ambassador from Bolivia, that his words were actually heard. The ambassador leaned over and whispered, I'm sure she had it coming. That's a terrible story. But it gets to the point of, you know, you're caught up in the fervor of the Messiah, the King. You're one of his disciples, and you're not actually listening to Jesus. Do you give attention to the Word of God in your life? Not are you in this sort of haze of I'm a Christian, I'm part Fellowship Raleigh, I go to church, I'm Calvinist, I'm Armenian, I'm whatever. Not any of that, but do you really give attention to God's word in your life, for your decisions, for the small, ordinary things? Peter wasn't. He's having a hard time with it, but he, by God's grace, he changed. And we can change too. Peter preached the first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He stands up and he doesn't say, hey guys, here's what I think about this. No, he stands up and says, thus saith the Lord. And he preaches a sermon from God's word. Peter changed and we can change too. Now I want to tie this back in. This first point's the long one. The second point's shorter. But I want to tie all of this together, verses 1 all the way through verse 8. Because in verse 1, Jesus makes that promise. Some of you are going to see my glory. Some of you standing here are going to see the glory of the kingdom. And then they go up on the mountain, and these three disciples, they do see God's glory. And if you're a Christian in this time, living in the first century, in the early church, maybe you're in Rome, and you're being persecuted, you're suffering, you're living out Mark chapter 8, which is deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Christ. And it's all kind of cross-bearing, and there's not a lot of glory. And you think, I'm kind of discouraged. I want to be devoted to Christ. I want to be 100% devoted to Christ. But it's hard. It's discouraging. When's the glory coming down? When are we going onto the mountain? And it's as if Mark and God through Mark gives this account of the transfiguration to say to them, it will not always be as it is. And I'm not just saying that. I'm going to let you see a sneak preview of the movie already made. And some of you are going to get to witness it, experience it, see, touch, and feel it. And you tell the others about it. It won't always be as it is now. There is glory. And so maybe we are like these Christians in Rome. We are just like them, actually. We need encouragement to be devoted to the word of Christ. Encouragement to read your Bible with faith. Encouragement to boldly share truth with people. I want to be in that place again where I'm so encouraged and I'm ready to do those things. I want to be encouraged to recommit to being pure in my thoughts and with my eyes and with my daydreams. I want to recommit to doing the hard work that it sometimes takes to be in community with other Christians at a church. I want to recommit to having hope in these areas. How does this help us with that? Well, Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, you're going to go through the valleys of the shadow of death where you have to deny yourself and take up your cross. But I also am going to lead you up the mountain and inject your heart with hope that you are going to see the glory of Christ. That you're going to know it will not always be this way. And there is a reason to live 100% devoted to Christ now, because it won't always be the way it is now. People have even seen how it will be. If it's just self-denial, then death, what's the point? You can be a Buddhist and enjoy all of that in that worldview. Christianity offers a risen and glorified Savior. And this is a crucial truth from the Bible that we must call to the forefront of our minds and allow it to fuel faith and hope in our present day lives. So, recap of this first point. It was a longer point. I must be devoted to the Christ of the Word and the Word of Christ. Okay, verse 9, second point. I must understand and embrace the cross of Christ for my life. Look at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Now, hopefully not many of us got a song stuck in our head as we started reading that verse, as they're coming down the mountain. But I happened to be troubled with that and had to work through it this week. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't feel like we're a bad church that has inside jokes. Feel blessed. Feel blessed right now. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Why did he charge them to be silent? Do you know? Well, you say, well, yeah, we've studied this. We're going through Mark. It's because Jesus doesn't want his full sort of identity to be revealed yet. It's not his time. He's got a secret ambition. He's going to die on the cross, but everyone doesn't know that. They might try to anoint him king right now. I mean, yeah, some of it is that for sure. But this is, I think there's more here. This is the only place where he tells them to be silent, but he puts a time restriction on it. He says, don't talk about this until I've risen from the dead. I think the reason that he is so emphatic here, don't talk about this, is because they don't get it. They're not ready to talk about it. You don't want a teenage boy in the choir who's going through puberty to step forward for a solo at the choir rehearsal or at the choir recital, right? You don't want the person in puberty to sing the solo. And so also, you don't want the disciples who are in theological puberty to preach the sermon yet. It's not done. It needs to stay in the oven. They're still trying to wrap their minds around what's actually going on. They don't yet understand and embrace the cross of Christ. Let me show you what I mean by that. So they're going down the mountain. He charges them, don't tell anyone about this, because for many reasons, one of which is you don't even understand what happened. Verse 10, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And so I think with that, we see that their question, the thing that they're very puzzled about, is the rising from the dead. And what would they be puzzled about with that? I think they would be puzzled with, why would you die, Jesus? Again, they're puzzled. They don't understand why you're foretelling and foreseeing the cross and talking about death. And what do you mean? They're puzzled. Rising from the dead? In verse 11, they asked him, why do the scribes... So they said, Jesus, Peter, you know, for sure, probably, raised his hand. Jesus, can we stop here? We're a little out of breath. We're going down the mountain. Okay, let's stop. Let's take a little breather. Hey, we have a question. We've been talking. We haven't told anyone yet. He's like, yeah, well, we're not even off the mountain yet. But they're like, he's like, we haven't told anyone yet, but we do have a question. We've been talking. And Jesus is like, okay. And then he says, verse 11, their question. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Now, this would have been a great point for Jesus to just be like, guys, we're not even off the mountain yet. Why are you quoting the authority of the scribes? The Father just said, listen to the Son. But we'll pass that one over. But they ask this question, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? What are they thinking here? See, let me tell you what I think the disciples are thinking. And again, remember, they don't understand it yet. They don't get it. They're thinking, hey, we know that in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which was written in 400 BC, so 400 years earlier, a prophet named Malachi, he said that Elijah will come. I think the verse is going to be up on the screen. I'm not going to read it. But Elijah will come before the Messiah, and he will renew all things, and then the end will come. So they're thinking, we just saw Elijah. So are we done? Can we be done? Why are you talking about the rising from the dead thing? Elijah just came, renewal of all things. Let's, like, is there a shortcut from the mountain to glory? Again, they don't get it. Verse 11, they're wondering, well, what about Elijah, Jesus? Didn't the prophet say that he should come? And look at how Jesus responds. He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man? That he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written. Now, let me just look up here for a second and let me untangle what might seem a little confusing. Okay, what's going on? Well, the disciples say, hey, Malachi said Elijah's coming and then the kingdom. And Jesus says, yes, it does say that. But Isaiah said 400 years before Malachi that the Messiah, the Son of Man, the suffering servant will, and let's look at Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one whom men hide their faces. He was despised. We esteemed him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And his wounds, by them we are healed. So look, they're like, hey, Malachi said, Elijah comes, then glory. And Jesus says, well, you're right. But Isaiah said before Malachi that the Messiah is going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to pay for your sins. By his wounds, you're going to be healed. And then 400 years later, Malachi did say Elijah will come before the sun. So what's all going on here? He's saying, and then he finishes it in verse 13. He says, Elijah has come. And he's saying that John the Baptist in Mark chapter 1 was in the spirit of Elijah. And he says, and you did to him what you pleased. And they had him beheaded. And so what is going on here? Here's what's going on. I'm just going to break it down as simple as I can using TV. Okay? Peter, I love this television show called American Ninja Warrior. I'm going to get a laugh from the back because pastoral assistant knows I like to talk about it. But American Ninja Warrior is one of my favorite TV shows. I like it a lot. And at the final round of American Ninja Warrior, you have to go to Mount Midoriyama, and you have to get to the very top. And when you get to the top, you can do it. They have a lot of different ways that they do it, but you just kind of press the button at the top, and then some smoke goes up and a big horn sounds, and you've made it to the top. And you kind of look out and all the fans, and you cheer, and you say, yes. But there are all these obstacles that you have to go through, like the rope ladder, the silk slider, the spinning bridge, the unstable bridge, the warped wall, the floating boards, and many more. American Ninja Warrior, you have to be like a world-class rock climber and weightlifter and gymnast to just even get onto the show. So we watch from home, you know, in our recliners, out of shape, and we love it. So Peter is like, hey, Jesus, I just saw Elijah. So we're at the top of Mount Midoriyama. Can we just press the button and be done? And Jesus is like, no, Peter, no, that's not even what the Bible says. Isaiah 53 says that the Son is going to come, and there's this whole course that has to take place. And then the day of the Lord and the day of the return of Christ. But there's this whole cross before the crown reality that Peter is still not understanding. He wants to just press the button. This is the closest thing I could find to the button at the top of Mount Midoriyama. And it was just so appropriate and fitting that it's the Staples button that says,
that was easy.
Yeah. Peter's like,
that was easy.
Jesus,
That was easy.
Let's just press the button, man. Like, what? Why the cross? Let's just press the button. We saw Elijah. Let's go. Glory. And Jesus is like, no, Peter, it's cross before crown. It's easier to just go straight to crown because you don't have to deal with your need for the cross. You don't have to be humble and say, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior who won't just come be a new king with a more powerful army, but I need a Savior who will come and die in my place and forgive me of my sins. So it's harder. Cross before crown. But the crown is so much greater when the cross is before the crown. And that is the story that we see here in this transfiguration. So where is the gospel in this story if you haven't already seen it? I mean, the gospel message in the Bible is that there is a God who created us and who we, all of us, are accountable to. And we have all sinned. We're sinners. The best of us is a sinner at best. And we are in need of forgiveness and to be made right with God. And we need to find a way for that. And the gospel is in this story because when Jesus in verse 12 says that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he's referring to Isaiah 53, where his wounds you are healed, the punishment on him brings us peace. That's the cross. And then he says, and guys, don't talk about this until after I'm risen from the dead. That's the resurrection of Christ. That's the proof that he finished paying for our sins. That's the proof that he is God, that he's conquered death, that we are made right with God through Christ. The gospel also, though, it's just not a bunch of information about the cross. It calls us to respond. We have to respond to Christ. We have to turn from our sin and put our faith in Christ. Is that in this passage? What does the voice say? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Trust him. Put your faith in him. Put all your trust, all your listening, all your hopes in Christ. I love in this story, at the end of verse 8, it just ends with these two words, Jesus only. That's the last picture they see on the Transfiguration on the mountain after the cloud disappears and Elijah and Moses disappear. It's just the words, Jesus only. Jesus only. And that's the words that we need to have ringing in our hearts as we think about the gospel, as we think about being made right with God, as we think about being a Christian, and as we think about growing in Christ. It's Jesus only. Cross before crown. Let's pray together as the band comes back. Lord, we thank you.